Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear a section from our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus answered her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed. Often when someone messes with or threatens a mother's children, the mama bear instinct comes out, and a mother does battle. She will do almost anything when the life or well-being of her children is threatened. I've sometimes seen this in my usually mild-mannered wife. When one of our children is threatened in one way or another, I've seen this mama bear instinct kick in, and I say to that other person, "You don't know what you're up against." But this case in our text was different for one very important reason. The mother was up against demons, spiritual beings. And that is a different ballgame. One of the Greek dictionaries or lexicons defines this one word oppressed by demons in this way: persons afflicted with especially severe diseases, either bodily or mental, such as paralysis, blindness, deafness, loss of speech, epilepsy, melancholy, insanity, and so forth, whose bodies demons had entered and so held possession of them as not only to afflict them with ills, but also to dethrone their reason and take its place themselves. That's scary. Why do demons engage in this sort of oppressive activity? Well, Martin Luther, based on Scripture, explains why they do this in his large catechism. He says, "The purpose of Satan and demons is to tear us away from faith, hope, and love, to draw us into unbelief, false security, and stubbornness, or, on the contrary, to drive us to despair, atheism, blasphemy, and countless other abominable sins." And so the mama bear instinct cannot fight this battle. But this woman in our text did have something else, something that would prove to be much more effective. The woman not only had faith, but she had great faith. And so let's just observe what's involved in her great faith. First of all, great faith begs for mercy, and it begs for mercy from a specific man. Notice what she calls him. Three times she calls him Lord. Once she calls him the Son of David. And this is really remarkable considering her Canaanite ancestry. Her ancestry was horrible. Canaanites were very immoral. They hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. They worshiped the most bizarre and atrocious gods. They detested the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the past, they had been responsible for leading thousands of Jews astray, leading them to their own highly immoral, idolatrous, adulterous religion. But somehow, this woman found her way into the Jewish faith, forsaking false gods, and she came to believe in the God of Abraham, the faith which also taught and believed that the coming Christ or Messiah or Savior would be the son of David. And this Jesus, she said, is him. And so she begs him for mercy. She begs for mercy from the specific man because of who he is, the son of David, the promised Messiah. And there would never, ever be anyone like him, never. Second, we also see that she was not deterred or intimidated by Jesus' hidden love. So in spite of being ignored, and that it appeared that she was being excluded, when Jesus said, I was not sent to you Canaanites, but only to the lost sheep of Israel. In spite of being called a name, you're not a child of God, you're a dog, woman. She did not quit. In fact, she said, you're right. I am a dog. You describe me as I am. And so in act of great humility, she confessed and owned up to her own sinful flesh. Third, she was saying to Jesus, you have what I need. In fact, all I need from you is just a crumb. Your mercy is so big, is so great, is so encompassing, is so powerful, is so boundless. All I need is just a morsel of your mercy. That will be sufficient, Lord. And so there you go. She begs for mercy from this specific man because he is the son of David, the Savior. She is not deterred, in spite of the fact that she's a sinner, and that she fully believes that his mercy is so great that all she needs is a little crumb. In reading this account, someone might think that great faith guarantees that a person will get what they ask for, that they and their loved ones will be delivered from any and all afflictions. And so does great faith guarantee pretty much a stress-free life, one that brings prosperity and health and wealth and everything else that is associated with a good life here and now? No. Otherwise, we would have to assume like that men and women like St. Paul and all those listed in the Old Testament and New Testament who had misery after misery and sometimes died in misery, we'd have to assume that they had little faith or no faith. Afflictions come to all Christians, whether we be weak or strong. Being delivered from them is not the difference between great faith and less than great faith. So what is the difference? Well, great faith at least means this. A person with great faith in times of affliction will turn to Jesus first, foremost, fervently, faithfully, and fearlessly. A person with less than great faith, or a person with little faith in times of affliction, will not turn to Jesus first, foremost, faithfully, fearlessly, and fervently. The person with less than great faith will instead, first and foremost, turn elsewhere to whatever or whomever they think that might help or bring them comfort. So in times of affliction, if we do not turn first and foremost and fervently and faithfully and fearlessly to Christ, what are the other options? Where might we turn? Well, some of us like to turn to some person, a friend or a mom or a sibling or coworker or maybe even a stranger. I have to tell you about my miserable life. Some like larger gatherings, like parties where we can forget about real life for a while. Some want to turn within, be all alone, and find comfort in feeling sorry for himself or herself. Some turn to alcohol and drugs. Many these days find help in social media, where they can text or message or post whatever, and then be comforted by how many likes they get or other replies. Now, I want to qualify what I just said. There's not anything necessarily wrong with turning to other people or to other things when life gets rough. You know, often it can be good and helpful and even a necessary thing. Plus, I'm not saying that people with normal or weak faith don't ever turn to Jesus. But the point is this. People with less than great faith do not turn first, foremost, fervently, faithfully, and fearlessly to Jesus. They may turn to him, but it is not first and foremost. In other words, Jesus can kind of be an afterthought. And I don't know about you, but I'm speaking of myself here as well. It's not the first thing on my mind to go to Jesus. But hopefully all of us, if we're Christians, we desire greater faith. So how do we get there? How does God create greater faith? Well, first of all, unfortunately, we might say, he always uses afflictions. This is how God operates. Affliction is the fertile soil in which great faith is grown. Great faith is forged in the fires of affliction. You cannot have great faith without affliction. It's going to be there. And I'll look again at the examples in the Bible. Everybody from Abraham and Moses, Rahab, David, you can name them all. They all had these afflictions. Second, we will be moved to pray. At some point, even if it's not our first inclination, we will pray to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, help me. After we have tried mom or brother or buddy, after we have tried going online or hibernating in our bedroom or sleeping as much as possible, downing a few beers, after we have tried immersing ourselves in our work or in our play or donuts or whatever, we finally go to Jesus. We pray, Jesus. And we cry out to him, not because he will make our lives affliction-free. We go to him because he's merciful. We plead and we wait upon Jesus, not because of what our life will become like tomorrow, but because we see that he is merciful. Because we know and we remember when and where his mercy was ultimately displayed and established, we look back to where he suffered. We remember that his life ended on the cross with all our sins upon him. And there, that proves, above everything else, that he is merciful. And in our afflictions, and as we pray, we look back to the cross. And as Jesus directs us back to the cross, he's really reminding us of two things. He's saying to us, don't ever forget what all your earthly afflictions are pointing to, including any suffering and demonic oppression that God may allow to come upon you and your children or other loved ones. Don't ever forget what all these are pointing to. They're pointing to the reality of Satan and his demons and the reality of sin, including your sin. Don't ever forget that, Jesus is saying, when we look at his cross. But then he goes on to say, but don't forget this most importantly. Don't ever forget that my greatest mercy, my death on the cross, has delivered you and will deliver you and your believing children from all sin, from any oppression, from any demon, and any and all afflictions that you may now have to face. My merciful and sacrificial death will finally deliver you. In other words, greater faith comes to us not only by God immersing us at times into afflictions and through prayer, but when we go to the Word of God. When we meditate on His Word and the message of mercy that is found in that Word. Which means that when we go to Jesus Himself, or more accurately, when Jesus comes to us, we are directed to Jesus. We are directed to meditate on His Word, because there in that Word is that grand mercy. It's spelled out for us there. It's offered to us there. It's given to us there. It's free. It's abundant. And it covers all our sins, and it frees us and our baptized and believing children from oppressing demons. And you know what this means, people? You know what the bottom line is? In terms of good Lutheran theology, biblical theology, it means that we're going to immerse ourselves in the means of grace. The means of grace, confirmation student. Three things: means of grace, beginning of the service, absolution, right? Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Absolution, the message of forgiveness, your baptism, coming to the Lord's Supper, receiving His body and blood. There we find Jesus. There we have Jesus. There Jesus is being offered to us in all His mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. Affliction, prayer, and immersing ourselves in the Word and the Sacrament. So if you're not interested in having greater faith, then get as far away as possible from afflictions, if you can. And if you can't avoid afflictions, then don't pray to Jesus. Turn elsewhere. And if you can't avoid afflictions and you do pray, but you're not interested in greater faith, which is sadly the case with many Christians, then by all means do not come to church, where Jesus is found and offered in word and sacrament. But you are Christians. You desire greater and great faith. And so ask for such a faith. But realize then, you know, afflictions come. And then pray to Jesus. And then come to Jesus in His Word and in the Supper as often as you can. Amen. Please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.